All right, well, now that we know everything there is to know about relationships between unbelievers and believers, we can move on to relationships between believers. Obviously, this isn't a comprehensive class, but it is pointing out some key principles. So let's talk about believer-to-believer relationships. I thought this verse was particularly appropriate in light of what we did this morning. So Acts 2, 42 through 47, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. So explain to me how this is and how this isn't a rule for Christian life. Do we live like this today? I said a rule. Yes, a rule, not a goal. Okay. Which verse in the New Testament says, stop selling everything that you own and keep it for yourself? First, do we use to prove that we don't need to do this anymore? Why don't we live like this today? Because we're capitalists. Everybody knows First Hesitation says capitalism is the right way to live. Communism is wrong, therefore, we shouldn't do this. Wouldn't this be a good thing? Yes. There isn't as much need. Okay, it doesn't say all their possessions. Okay. And did they sell all their possessions? Well, apparently not, or at least apparently not all at one time, because we have two more stories that happened not long after this. One of them is the story of, is it Barnabas? And the next is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas sold a field, gave the money to the church, and was praised for that. So first of all, it had to be somewhat unique for someone to sell a field and give all the money to the church. And secondly, he hadn't already done it by this point in time. Secondly, Ananias and Sapphira sold a field and gave some of it to the church, even most of it to the church, but kept a portion for themselves. And they were killed for that, right? Not quite. Why were they killed? Because they lied about what they did. Right? The Apostle Peter said to them, if you wanted to keep some, keep some. no problem. It wasn't it yours in the first place? Therefore, from that we can establish at least a principle that it is not a requirement of Scripture that you sell everything that you have and give it to the church. Right? Even a New Testament requirement. It's not a requirement in the New Testament that you sell everything that you have and give it to the church. It is a requirement in the New Testament that you be honest with the Holy Spirit. It is appropriate, we learn from the New Testament, for you to be recognized or receive recognition for generosity as Barnabas did. It's not appropriate for you to seek recognition for your generosity as Ananias and Sapphira did. Okay. Now those are general principles. But back to the foundational principle. Okay, we've established that we don't have to sell everything that we have. Why don't we have to live in the same house or live in the same place and share all of our time together? Isn't this what we're supposed to do? See, here's the interesting thing. What's the last verse of this passage say? The Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved. Isn't that an admirable goal? Isn't that something that we as a church should be striving for? So if that is the outcome of this lifestyle, why aren't we living this lifestyle? Yes. Have to be a mighty big house? Well, this is a pretty big place. I bet you could sleep a lot of people here. And I bet you if we sold all of our houses and moved to here, we could probably afford to buy out the folks on either side for whatever they wanted and expand the building, put in a bunkhouse and some showers and right? Yes. Okay, the passage doesn't say that sharing everything that they had was the reason for the Lord adding to their number daily. Granted. Doesn't say that. There seems to be at least a leading indication in the passage that the behavior of the whole group and the things that they are doing was part of their faithfulness and therefore part of the reason that the Lord was adding to their number. So let's step back to some of the easier ones and let's forget about the Western civilization's desire to hold on to everything that they own. Let's step back to devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. Why don't we do that? Yeah, why don't we do that? Do we do that? Do you consider yourself to be devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of the bread and prayer? I'm asking you as you're sitting in the church. Yes, I am. Okay, I'm getting a yes. Okay. Okay. We're devoted, but we're not immersed. Is that a fair statement? These folks, I think, were devoted with the immersion meaning of that word. I think. Pretty clear indication from a passage that that's all they did. What? Seems like it. They were all together, had all things in common, day by day, attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes, daily going to worship, daily eating their meals together, daily sharing all of their things together, devoted to the miracles and the teachings of the apostles. More like a church camp, yeah. This is Calvin 2010 for the whole year. Spending all of your time together, studying. It's a good question. How long could it be sustained? We at least have indication in Galatians, a couple other places, that the church was taking up a collection for the support of the church in Jerusalem because the church in Jerusalem was in need, financial need. They needed support. Now you can speculate that is in part because they sold everything that they had and used it to live together and did nothing but devoted themselves to the teaching of the word. You can speculate that, yes. There is a passage very close after this that talks about them distributing food among the widows and the orphans. The first election of deacons is based upon the fact that there were Greek widows and there were Jewish widows, and the Greek widows were concerned that the Jewish widows were getting an unfair proportion of the available food. So, yes, they were doing works of charity among their midst. I gave you guys a big hint. Why is this not the rule for church and Christian living today? Communal, sacrificial living.
Because of the Great Commission.
Okay. Explain. Why not?
They were huddled together, sharing everything they had, studying more. I'm not saying that's bad, but
God was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. So they were increasing, they were spreading the gospel. There's no doubt about the fact that they were fulfilling at least that aspect of the Great Commission. You could argue whether go was meant as go or whether go could mean send. But the Jerusalem church absolutely was sending missionaries. I can name a few of them. I think you can too.
But where did your beans from? The diaspora, where persecution came and they were sent, they were spread.
Yeah, the Lord sent the Romans to break this up. Right? At some point in time, the Romans came along and... I'm sorry? Wasn't the Romans? The sacking of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. wasn't... Okay. Okay. So the Jewish persecution occurred even before the Roman persecution. Yes.
It seemed that maybe the Lord was gathering them together for training and strengthening and mustering the troops, so to speak, because he knew what was coming, and then they had the faith and the strength and the perseverance that they needed because they just filled their cups, so to speak.
Where do we get the justification to say this is not the only rule for how a church is allowed to operate? Galatians, Ephesians, right? This is an example of how a church operated at a point in time. Excuse me. One of the key points of this example is they had the apostles with them. Right? At this particular point in time, they were devoted to the teaching of the apostles because they had access to the direct teaching of the apostles. That's pretty important. And so they were spending all of their time gathering as much information as they possibly could from the witness of the apostles. But we have other examples in Acts and the rest of Scripture about what a church should be like. And in those other examples, they talk about meeting on the first day of the week. They talk about getting together to break bread. Not every time that you get together, you break bread. They talk about tent making, having a career and having a ministry. Okay? So the answer to the question of why isn't this the rule is that there are other passages that talk about the life of the church, the necessary means of caring for a church, the responsibilities for the church. Yes.
Different than and all came upon every soul. But there is an exegetical argument that puts that as the weekly Lord's Day activity, whereas the other is the common through the week activity. So that there is something about the fact that when we as a people meet on the first day of the week, we come to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, to the prayer. And what happens to the week is, and we see this happening here, Harry needs something and Sam something. I've been in your house feeding, you've been in my house feeding. They're breaking of bread through the week. And I think that that passage can be exegeted that way as well.
But okay.
It's not necessarily saying they spent their day in the synagogue worshiping every day of the week.
Okay. Although it does say day by day attending the temple together.
Which would have been a yeshiva in public school.
Okay. So there is a possible exegesis of this passage that leaves this to describe what we do today. Yes.
House churches in third world countries do this all the time. And they can't figure out why we do what we do. But this is still going on. Where there is persecution. There's another factor here too. I'm sorry I was late. You may have dealt with this. This is a unique situation. Who are these people? They were in there from all over the known world. For the Passover.
Mm-hmm.
And then Pentecost. Then they're going to go home.
So it's a unique group of people at a unique time in Scripture. There are absolutely churches around the world that do exactly this today. In the full sense of the meaning, right? They spend all of their time together. They share all of their resources. They dedicate themselves to learning. They dedicate themselves to the gospel and the breaking of bread together. And there are churches around the world that are more like the Galatians that take a collection on the first Sunday of every week and send it to the churches that are in need. Both models are given in Scripture. Both models are appropriate. There's nothing wrong with this model. Why don't we do this? Number one, we're not under persecution, so we don't have the same need that they did. We're not living in the same societal conditions that they were. Is that a good thing? Is that a bad thing? It's culturally appropriate. Would it be wrong for us to spend more time studying the apostles' teaching? And in the fellowship, and in breaking bread, and in prayer? Absolutely not. It's one of the reasons why the session is trying to encourage that. Because it's a good thing to do. Just wanted to throw that out as some groundwork to get us thinking about relationships between the brethren. Okay. Philemon. An interesting story. Let me see if I can find a good starting point. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in flesh and in the Lord. So if you consider me your partner, receive him as you would receive me. If he has wronged you at all or owes you anything, charge that to my account. I, Paul, write this with my own hand. I will repay it, to say nothing of your owing me even your own self. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. Refresh my heart in Christ. How are relationships with our brethren to be different from our relationships with unbelievers? Okay, you can twist your brother's wrist. You can guilt your brother into doing things for you. Yes. Can we rephrase that a little more nicely? Yeah, I know.
You can do that because of your honor.
Okay.
Because of your unity in Christ.
You share a common bond with your brother. You have the ability to influence your brother, not because of guilt, but because of mutual love. And the bond that you have. So when you ask for something, you can reasonably expect that you're going to get it. Because number one, you're asking in love. You're not asking for something that's going to be harmful to them. So it's a reasonable request. And number two, you know that he loves you. Therefore, it's reasonable for him to fulfill it. What else? Talking about this whole concept of, you know, if he owes you something, I'll pay you back, but you owe me, but that's not the point. That's not what he's driving at here at all. It's a little bit of that sense of the man who was in debt and was forgiven. You owe me your life. I introduced you to Christ. How can this compare? How can whatever debt this slave owes you compare to that? Not that I'm reminding you of that. Charge it to my account. I'll repay. Right? Paul's expectation of Philemon's treatment of Onesimus as a brother is completely different of his treatment of him as a slave. This book, whole book, is about forgiveness and the nature of a relationship between believers. This guy left you, and he was useless, and now he's useful, which is what the name Onesimus means. When he left you, he did damage to you. He hurt you. He owes you. And you suffered loss because of him. But you're gaining a brother. Accept him as a brother. And I, Paul, as an apostle, have every confidence that your joy in gaining a brother will be so great that all of the past history will be just that. Past history. This passage really talks about how much better it is to have someone as a brother than to have a relationship with an unbeliever. Right? How much better your relationship can be. How much more of a blessing to you. How much more of a benefit to you a relationship with a believer is than a relationship with an unbeliever. That's the whole point. When he left you, he was an unbeliever and useless. Now you're gaining a brother. It's a really hard thing to do, isn't it? And you all have the opportunity to practice because we just got one. Right? Yes.
Whether it's slavery or in our context today, just different social strata, social classes, think, I mean, comparing, say, Britain, when they had very clear sort of social classes, comparing that to the U.S., where that's always been sort of a everyone is equal, right? Always thought a passage like this is sort of indicative of why society should be each person is equal. Right? So, I don't know, maybe off topic, but it's thinking related a bit to what Ken just said there.
Now, this passage has been used through the ages as both a justification for slavery and a defense against slavery. Because Paul starts out the passage by saying, he's yours, and I'm not going to violate your rights by taking him away from you. So therefore, I'm going to send him back to you as a slave. And then he continues and says, but if you're a Christian, you'll accept him as a brother, not as a slave. So is he saying slavery is okay, or is he saying... But that's not the point.
What I'm saying is that when we have new believers, we are faced sometimes with realizing our own assumptions in our culture, the way we view society, that we are challenged to see each other in Christ instead of according to the world's eyes.
And exactly. Paul's not talking about slavery here at all. It's incidental to the discussion. The discussion is about relationship between believers. And as Ken pointed out, with a new believer, we struggle with that. We even struggle with established believers. I can almost guarantee, although for some of you I'm sure this isn't the case, that there are believers in this congregation who have been in this congregation for at least as long as you have that you don't talk to. Not deliberately, not that you give them the cold shoulder or you are intentionally trying to stay away from them. This doesn't happen. Because, as we talked, there's different social strata. They are in this circle, and you're in this circle, and never the twain shall meet. Does that happen? Is that a good thing? No. You're brothers. What more priceless treasure can you have than a brother? How can you choose to not talk to a brother? Now, I personally struggle with this because the service ends and I stand up and there's 38 people that I want to talk to before they hit the door and I can't get to them all. Because the first one that I talk to wants to spend 5 minutes. And when I spend the 5 minutes, which I'm delighted to spend the 5 minutes, the other 37 are gone. And I might catch one of them downstairs at coffee time, or they might come up to class and I can talk to them afterward. But it's not avoidance. But there are people that I just don't talk to on a regular basis, and I struggle with that. And I try to make a point. And sometimes I do give people the cold shoulder because they're between me and the one person that I haven't talked to for too long. But I don't want to offend that person because I'm shortcutting to somebody else. So, yeah, make a point about that. Am I conscious of the attitude? I'm aware of people who are upset about the fact the impact that the automobile has had on the Western Church. I think I grew up in a family where that word automobile should be replaced with the word television. that the television was the most destructive thing that had ever happened to the Western Church. Yes.
Also, for us, the first 9 years of our marriage, we would not have been able to attend an RV church had it not been for an automobile.
The Kansans appreciate the automobile because the automobile allows them to participate in the church that they otherwise would not be able to participate in. But at this time, the church was made up of the people that could walk less than a mile to participate. So if all of the members of your congregation live within a mile of each other, the whole concept of leaving at 12:01 on Sunday afternoon, and the next time that you see somebody is at 9:45 the next Sunday morning because they get in their car and they go, and you don't see them again because you live in a different neighborhood and you're 12 or 15 miles away from each other and you don't share jobs and you don't share, none of your functions are shared. And yeah, that is very harmful to the church. I can tell you what prevents me from calling them, to my shame. But the telephone ranked right up with the television in my family household of evil Western devices. So. And we should.
Absolutely.
And we should be that close to each other.
Well,
let me take you. That's delightful. It really is.
It really
delightful.
It's a simple thing. Mm-hmm. But it's a time issue. We're selfish with our time. We might give generously of our means, but do we give as generously
with our time? Let me hit you with one from the exact opposite end of the spectrum. What about Facebook? What about Facebook as a tool for evangelism and church growth? What about Facebook as a tool for inter-church communications and staying involved in each other's lives? Have you thought about that? Do you take advantage of that? Some do. Marketing organizations see Facebook as the future. Right? Interpersonal social networking, and all the tools that are involved in that. Yes. She got lots of letters.
And I didn't just write to Granny, but it ended up being. And then we got email. And it was hard to get onto that. Because it wasn't a stamp and a handwritten letter. But now you have email. It can be abused. Now you have Facebook. And it's been. I've gotten in touch with people that I haven't spoken to forever. And there's a couple of people that know me from when they were at Geneva, and so Pastor Bruce drops it every now and then. And it's is that Pauline Petrine? I don't know, but the devil uses the written word, how many books are not worth reading? How many letters do you get that are worthless? So it just sanctified use of our time and use of our resources.
Now, that is one of my struggles. I have yet to get on Facebook. Actually, that's not true. That's not a true statement. I've been on Facebook on my wife's account. And I have a fake Facebook account. One that's not associated to me at all. Doesn't have my name or address or information. And the reason for that is because some places you can't get into unless you have a Facebook account to tie back to your account. So I have a fake Facebook account that I use. I also have a fake email address that I use where all of my spam goes. It's a valid email address, which you need in order to sign up for an account on certain sites and that sort of thing. And they want a valid email address, and you can only get in if you reply to the email that they send you. But I don't want to deal with all the spam that you get if you sign up for this site. I ponder joining Facebook. The danger for me in joining Facebook is I've seen 70 or 80 names on my wife's Facebook, friends and people who I would really like to spend some time chatting with. And if I chat with all 70 or 80 of those people, I won't do anything for the next 2 to 3 years, including go to work or sleep. So that's the danger for me. I could really enjoy it. But there could be some real value in it as a tool. Yes.
Mm-hmm. It is one way. It's not related. And the reason, I guess at that point, I'm thinking, I'm in the same situation as you. I'm not on it, but I stalk under my wife's account. So.
And we can send each other stalking emails.
Because I'm interested in catching up on what people are doing, but I'm not actually communicating with them. And the things that, when I feel I'm relating with somebody as a result of Facebook, it's when I say, face to face or on the phone or whatever, hey, I saw on Facebook that you did such and such, or something like that. Mm-hmm. Or this week I said to somebody, oh, do you know this person that I know? Because I saw you on friends on my wife's account that came up with that same name.
Mm-hmm.
So in turn, I mean, Facebook may be the way of the future as far as commerce, but in terms of real relationship, I mean, I could see it be more of something when video chat is so good that you can have 20 people video chatting at one time. That's really effective.
In our company, IM has almost replaced email. In my relationship with my wife, I get 10 times as many text messages from her as I do phone calls. Now, my personal opinion, the reason for that is because it takes 10 times as long to communicate anything via text than it does. I don't like texting. It drives me crazy. But my wife enjoys it. And so I've learned to text. I know why she texts me. Texting can be invasive without being as invasive as a phone call. So if she's trying to get a hold of me during the day and doesn't know what I'm doing, if I'm in a meeting or something, she can text and be safe. She doesn't interrupt me, and I still get the information. So it has value. I think IM is a little more interpersonal than Facebook. But communication technology is actually something we need to think about as we interact with people, because the communication technology world is changing around us. And there are a lot of opportunities that if you don't seize on them early, you know, if we just had the website www.christianity.com, just think how much more powerful we'd be, right? If you don't get into things early, if you don't have the opportunity to recognize trends and things like that, you sometimes miss an opportunity and become just a me too. But it has to have value. If it doesn't have value, if it's not helping us build each other up in love, don't do it. It's not worth it. If it's a new marketing technique, or we can solicit sales dollars, it's not where my interests lie. Not where my interests lie. Okay, well, we've kind of wandered around the board. But we've covered a lot of areas. We still need to get back into believer-to-believer relationships and what those look like and what their advantages and disadvantages are. So let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time and for the interest of the participants of this class. We thank you for the blessing of your word and for the examples contained therein. Lord, we pray that we would grow closer together, that we would take the time that it takes to share. And Lord, we pray that we would delight in each other's presence and in each other's time, so that we would reach out, so that we would embrace each other, so that we would point out to each other when we are missed and when we miss them. And Lord, pray that we together as a congregation would grow in our glorifying and honoring of you in the way that we communicate and build relationships with each other in love. And we ask these things that your Son may be glorified through our actions. Amen.